Alan Gardner was born in 1794 and died in 1851. He had become a British Royal Navy officer, but had been long interested in missionary work being done in non-Christian populations. And after the death of one of his daughters, he decided to enter that field. He started a missionary work that in many ways still lives on today. And he continued to follow through his life at that point what he believed to be God's direction, but he suffered many, many, many hardships. His last missionary work was to the Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. The island's people were hostile, the climate was severe, and the country was barren. So Alan and several others set up a mission on a ship at the edge of the island, bringing with them 6 months' supply of food and other provisions. And so they had planned to have 6 months later another ship bring more provisions. And 6 months elapsed without the arrival of the additional supplies. And they had been detained at the Falkland Islands waiting for a vessel to take it there. And so the unfortunate men, one by one, died of disease and starvation waiting for the provisions. Gardner was the last survivor. He was believed to have died on September 6th of 1851. And when the supply ship finally arrived, they found all the dead men on the beach. When Alan's body was found, his diary lay nearby, and they opened it up, and it bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds, loneliness. But the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of his shaking hands as he tried to write legibly, and it said this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I think only a man who truly knew God could write that in his darkest hour. Perhaps he knew something of the goodness of God that we don't totally get. I thought it was interesting this morning. We sang about the good, good Father. In the last song we sang, we long to experience the glory of your goodness. The truth is, God is good, regardless of our circumstances. We've all heard and said the expression, "God is good," and we usually respond with what?
All the time.
God is good. You know, we say that. We've heard it, we said it, we meant it. God is good. And God does not change just because our circumstances change. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." King James says, "Be thankful in everything." In everything, everything give thanks. It's important, I believe, to understand that the goodness of God is much more than just an expression or a statement. Goodness of God is part of his essential part of his character. And do we really understand what we mean when we say God is good? Is it just an expression? When we hear good, what does that mean to us? You know, in our language, English language and our culture, it really often depends on our application. We may eat something and like it and say, "This is good," or, "Well, this is really good." Or if we say, "This is pretty good," it changes it, doesn't it? It's like, okay. At times we go out to purchase something and we'll see good, better, and best. You can buy this product, it's good, this one's better, and for a little more money, this is the best application of it. In that case, there are two choices that are above good. So when we say God is good, is there a better and a best God? That's our application, how we think of it. And when we speak of the biblical goodness of God, it means far more than I think we totally understand. We see it throughout Scripture. Psalm 107:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercies endures forever. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You know, when life is going good, when life is going well, it's easier to believe that God is good all the time. When things are not going our way, when the road becomes a little challenging, it becomes a little harder to proclaim the goodness of God and mean it. I suspect if we took an honest survey of our lives, we would find that for the most part, it's only when good things happen that we proclaim that God is good. I'm not sure I can recall a time when a tragedy struck in some place in my life that I was quick to proclaim in the midst of that that God is good. We may proclaim it's time to trust God and mean it. But do we proclaim his goodness when suffering a major setback? And here's the real question. When setbacks come, when tragedy strikes, when the report is not what we've been praying for, does any of that change the goodness of God? According to Scripture, no. One time I read an article about this person that had an illumination of God's goodness or the goodness of God and our common expectations of it. Allow me to read just a portion of it. He writes, I was raised to believe that blessings and healing and victory belong to those that believe, which is a wonderful thought. But the flip side of that belief is that failure, sickness, and lack are signs of not believing enough. So while I was taught to instinctively respond to God is good with all the time, it was understood that God's goodness is only reflected in the goodness of our lives. It's not in the pain or the difficulty or the challenges, for those clearly are signs of a wayward heart, a faltering faith, an unexposed sin. Basically, anything but blessing, success, and victory boil down to me not being enough. Not praying enough, not believing enough, not claiming the victory enough, not speaking words of faith enough. It was drilled into me that difficult and painful circumstances were never God's will for me. And if I find myself in the midst of them, then obviously I needed to change, fix, do something to get back in right standing with God so that things would turn around. I think back now and wonder how I process all the stories I read in the Bible. You know, stories like Stephen being killed because of his faith and Joseph's decades of wrongful imprisonment. There's also Paul's beatings, jail sentences, never abating thorn in the flesh. John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, had his head chopped off. And let's not even talk about Job. You know, the mature believer, the one that truly knows God, understands that the goodness of God never changes, regardless of what is happening in our own little world or in the world for that matter. God is good, and God is sovereign. And it's good news because his absolute sovereignty will never overshadow his goodness. God's goodness is part of his very nature of who he is. James tells us this in 1:16. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When you can finally come to the realization that you can rely on the goodness of God, a wonderful peace can accompany that recognition. No one here or anywhere else really can argue that our world is not getting darker and evil is clearly increasing. The fact that mass shootings of innocent and random people alone is all too common these days. It supports that declaration. We may be saddened, but I don't know that we're shocked anymore when we hear of some ridiculous shooting in the most obscure places that you'd think would be fine. And while we don't want to be in denial about the state of man and at this particular point in history, I mean, we talk often about our surroundings and how it impacts us and how we need to think about the world and it's the sadness of it and the decadence of it. We need to be careful not to be jaded by our surroundings. Let's look at Psalm 33, 1 and following. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right and his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I know, consider the sharp contrast between the world as it stands and the beauty and goodness of God. We look at our world and look at the sin and the decadence, and we can't be jaded by that. We can't deny it, can't ignore it. But don't forget, Scripture proclaims that the earth is full of the goodness of God. Scripture here says the people of God praising him, just like this morning's worship, is beautiful. For praise from the upright is beautiful. God's word is right, and everything he does in truth. It says God loves righteousness and justice, the very opposite of sin and corruption. Scripture declares to us that in spite of the evil that is prevalent in the world, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. This particularly beautiful psalm continues on. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of him by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, for let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Oh, if only that was correct. Only if that would get to that. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The world we live in, God created. The stars we look at night, God literally, according to Scripture here, breathed into existence. And his creation has stood fast. In fact, his creation declares God's goodness. Later, I encourage you to read the account of creation in Genesis. You'll see that God declares over every aspect of his creation what? It is good. And it's not like it's good enough. You know, anybody that's worked with their hands or done anything creative, you understand there's something that's really good and something that's good enough. It depends on application. Some process and application, it's good enough. And it's not when God created things and he said it was good enough. It's good as in the opposite of everything evil, which takes a whole other change in outlook on it. Highly recognized Hebrew scholar Dr. Ting Wang writes this. The most common objection to Christianity is, why would a good God create a world full of suffering? However, that was not the way God originally created things, Ting points out. Good, used seven times in Genesis 1, indicates that there was no sin or death or pain. These were introduced after the opposite of good, evil, was unleashed through the eating of the forbidden fruit. The first death was evidently the animals whose skin God used to clothe the naked and shameful Adam and Eve. Moreover, the fall affected all of creation, which is in, according to Romans 8, bondage to decay. Groaning under its effects, longing for redemption, the curses listed in Genesis 3, though succinct, describe the universality of the fall. Enmity within creation for generations to come, pain, male and female relationship problems, a cursed ground, painstaking work and death. He writes, good in Eden meant what it will mean in heaven. Much as salvation history comes full circle. No tears, no pain, no death, the tree of life, the rivers, and the presence of Emmanuel. No need for the sun, for the Lamb is its light, according to Revelation 21. Similar to the light in creation before the creation of the sun on day 4. The distinction is that in Eden, the good was pre-evil, where in heaven, the good is forever post-evil. In Eden, there was night. In heaven, there would be no more night. Hopefully, we begin to recognize and see that when we say God is good, and when Scripture proclaims the goodness of God, it really means far more than we really realize in how we look at good. Consider that at the close of creation, we read this in Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. That's how he looks at his creation. And during creation, the only time that God said it was not good was that it was not good for man to be alone. So God changed that not good into good. And he created a companion helper for him, one comparable to him. Expression of God's goodness is far deeper, far more reaching than we first see. And God's expression of good in creation is a reflection of who he is. God's goodness in part and partial of his very nature and his character. God is good is more than just an expression. You know, I think it'd be rightly argued that Moses was a man who knew God in a way and closest as much or more than any other person in the Bible. When Moses met with God, he knew there was more of God than he had also up to this time experienced. And so, Moses asked God to reveal more of himself to Moses, to, reveal his glory. Exodus 33:18, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Watch this. "Please show me your glory." Then he, God, said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." It's important to note that God does not differentiate between his glory and his goodness. We do. We think about the glory of God or coming into the glory of God's presence. We sing about it. God's glory. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I'll show you my goodness." It's part and parcel of the same thing. You can't separate it from God. God looks at goodness different than we do. Now, a retired pastor and teacher, Bob Defnoff, said this: "The goodness of God appears to be the sum total of all of God's attributes. The goodness of God may thus be viewed as one facet of his glorious nature and character, and also the overall summation of his nature and character." God's goodness rises above our current circumstances. And we understand that the nature of God's goodness is, in fact, it indicates that there is no sin or pain or death, only his glory and goodness. We can rejoice in his consistent goodness, his eternal goodness. Regardless of what's happening in our lives, good, bad, wonderful, or challenging, know he will never separate his goodness from his love for you. That he loves you, and he can only bring good in your life. And here is some more good news. You should get happy with this. God's goodness is not dependent on your goodness. God's goodness is not dependent on your level of faith. God's goodness is not dependent on how you behave or how much you pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is right. God's goodness is dependent on one thing and one thing only. God's goodness is dependent on him. His nature, his character, God changes not. And I'm glad it's not dependent on me, because I'd mess it up. Wouldn't you? If my goodness had to determine God's goodness, I'm in trouble. And don't look so gleeful. You'd be in just as much trouble, and some of you'd be in more. Hebrews tells us God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And knowing and understanding that will bring great confidence in every circumstance of your life. Psalm 84:11. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give you grace and glory. No good thing will withhold from those who walk uprightly." He's a sun and a shield. He's protection and provision. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And when this verse mentions those who walk uprightly, in the Psalms, it's a language for the one who trusts God. Those who are saved into relationship with them. Not as much, although you can't separate your behavior and the consequences of it, but we'll get into that in a little bit here. But this understanding of knowing God, walking uprightly, serving him, being saved, and trusting him. The righteous person, the one who walks uprightly, lives by faith. It's not the one who keeps all the rules and thinks that God owes them, but the one that rests in God. Because if you look at that, well, if I do this, I walk uprightly, and it won't hold any good things. That's not what it's saying. God's goodness were up to us, then we just need to work harder and for whatever we want. That's not how it works, though. It's all level ground. By faith, we're righteous all the same when we know Christ Jesus. Everybody has the same righteousness because we have Christ's righteousness, not our own. And if we only define the goodness of God in reference to the good things in our life, we really don't understand, and we don't understand God, and we don't understand the goodness of God. Now, Psalm 73, very interesting psalm we're going to look at, reflects this distorted view of looking at the goodness of God. Not unlike what we see in so many prosperity preachers. Now, when I talk about that, I believe that God desires to bless his people. I don't think you can separate that from Scripture. God wants to bless his people. I believe we're blessed with God's goodness and his wonderful favor. But that said, we live in a fallen world and battle still rages with our enemy. We're still going to have some trials we've got to walk through. Asaph was the chief musician under David. Pretty high position, really. He penned Psalm 73. His definition of good changes from the beginning of the psalm to the close. I mentioned Bob Defanoff, a teacher and author, wrote about this psalm. I'm going to draw from some of his stuff as I share some of my own thoughts as well from his writing. Central theme of Psalm 73 is the goodness of God. The first and last verse contains the word good. Asaph starts out with the distorted view of God's goodness. He begins with a premise that God is good to his people, which is truth, but apparently believes that this will mean a wonderful life at all times. He becomes frustrated when this has not happened. None of us here have done that. And watch for Asaph's frustration. And watch for his change of heart when he realizes God's truth. We're going to read the whole psalm. It's not that long, but it's good to get the whole understanding of what's happening in this song. He begins out, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay and claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my faith. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You uphold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far away from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds." He had quite a change of heart. Asaph admits to his readers that he had strayed far off course. He was so far from the truth that he came close to destruction. In his words, his feet had almost slipped. He seems to be confessing that he considered giving up the faith or forsaking the way of righteousness. It had no real benefit to him. What's the point? Why continue to serve God? What am I getting out of this? Look at everybody that's prosperous saying, "What about me? I thought God was good." Perspective was distorted. He had a "woe is me" attitude. He becomes envious of the wicked and of those that prospered more than him. He did not hate their sin. He envied their success. He thinks pretty highly of himself, supposing he deserves God's blessings because of his behavior. He includes that his righteous living had been a mistake. It had been in vain. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocent." Verse 13, "All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. He seems to think he was being punished for being godly. He's consumed with self-pity. What's the point? He's at fault. He is not at fault for his misfortune. God is. God doesn't seem to be holding up his end of the bargain. Why do I go to church? Why do I give? Why do I do this? What's the point? Disillusionment sets in. And a close look at the psalm, it seems that Asaph is looking at those seated in the congregation with him. There are those whose mouths claim heaven, yet their lifestyles say otherwise. To make matters worse, they don't seem all that bad off because of it. In fact, they're the ones that seem to prosper, at least in the eyes of Asaph. His view becomes distorted and inaccurate. Only the wicked prosper, and the righteous like him suffer. I thought God was good. And several points in the Psalms, if you read through it, he considers his thoughts and begins to acknowledge he was wrong. Turning point is in Psalm 15. Up to that point, Asaph viewed life from a distorted human perspective. To him, the goodness of God meant health and wealth. After verse 15, he explains why he was wrong. He ends up with an entirely different definition of good of what he started out with. Asaph comes into the sanctuary of God and into God's presence. He's able to perceive therein of the wicked. His behavior and falsehood is not lost on God. They may, in fact, prosper in their wickedness now, but God will be the ultimate judge. Asaph views the prosperity of the wicked in the light of eternity rather than simply from this vantage point of time. He begins to see things from God's perspective. That's the beauty of coming into God's presence. You can begin to see things from God's perspective. Those who seem to be doing well in their wickedness, Asaph now saw in great peril. Feet on a slippery place. In but a short time, they will face the judgment of God. Their payday for sin might not come in this life, but it surely will come in eternity. And he now sees his relationship with God in its true light. Eternity holds for him the bright hope of God's glorious presence. In addition to this future blessing of being with God for eternity, Asaph has the pleasure of God's presence in this life. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. God is always with you, always holding your right hand. He said, God, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. You guide me now, Lord, in your counsel when I seek you and look for you. And then when this is all said and done, it's going to get better. You're taking me into glory. Who am I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. Oh, that would be our truthful confession. My flesh and my heart may fail. We've all been there. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, God is good. Asaph now sees that the prosperity of the wicked has hardened their hearts towards God. They've become proud, arrogant, and independent of God. They don't need God. Asaph also sees his affliction, whatever it might be, as a sort of great blessing. His suffering and his agony drew him closer to God. The prosperity of the wicked drew them away from God. His trials were indeed a gift from God for his good. His struggles had led him into a deeper intimacy with God, and they're worth all the agony and distress of the soul. Trusting God and living a holy life are not just the means to eternal blessings, but the way to great temporal blessings as well. Now Asaph understands the goodness of God in a different way. He has a new definition for good. In verse 1, good really meant the absence of pain, difficulty, sorrow, trouble, ill health, or poverty. In verse 28, good means something far better than physical prosperity. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Nearness and truth in God and a relationship with him is true biblical goodness. Chris and I in our lifetime have had great blessings and great challenges and trials, just like you. Nobody skates through this life. And we have found that during the difficult times, though we're not happy about them, no, it's a hard thing to go through, when you learn to lean towards God, when you come into God, when you seek God, trust Him, even though things aren't where you want them to be, you're blessed and your faith grows. You grow deeper to God, you grow closer to God, and you know Him in a way that you didn't know before the trial. I said for years, I'd rather get it on video. I can stream it now, you know, I don't even have to go through the trial, right? But God says there's something that has to happen in your heart and my heart. We've got to know God in a way, and not just the good times. We've got to know in the bad times and know that God is good all the time. God's goodness is in every aspect of our lives. He brings blessings beyond true comparison and measure when contrasted to not knowing Him. Regardless of where we find ourselves, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. I invite the worship team to come forward. Asaph writes in 28, "For me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I have made God, who was sovereign, in control of my life, the place I run to and hide and be with. I will tell of all your deeds." Asaph recognizes God's sovereign hand in his life as entrusting in the goodness of God that we can run into God's sovereignty in our lives, trusting in His goodness. He's sovereign. He's going to take us through it. We're going to have to find out what's going to happen, but in the process of it, He's going to bring us good. Oh, and here's a good one. If you've checked out, come back for just a minute, all right? Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Sound too good to be true? Not God's goodness. And God's goodness indicates there's no sin or death or pain. Like in the garden before the fall, it was good. And God is good. Let's stand and worship our God together.